Well, those of us who have grown up in the church, perhaps from nursery onward, like I have lots of memories. Memories, I'm sure, of the Bible stories that all Sunday school curriculums tend to pick out of the Bible to teach to children. You've got the biggies, you know, like Daniel in the lion's den. You've got David and Goliath. But I can still visualize the flannel graph of the story in the New Testament that was a very curious event. It's the story of the paralyzed man who was let down through the hole in the roof so that he could be healed by Jesus. I still have that scene on that graph in my mind tonight. What a dramatic story. And that's the story that we find in our passage tonight, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So far in our journey in Mark, we have seen Jesus' popularity increase due to the miracles that he was performing. There was tremendous popular enthusiasm and curiosity from the people. In fact, so much so that Jesus was forced, as we've seen, to stay away from the centers of population and to go out into the more rural areas and the smaller villages to preach. That has been the effect on the general public, that curiosity and that amazement and all that. But the effect on the religious leaders was different. The scribes, Pharisees, they heard some of the things that Jesus taught when he was performing those miracles, and they found things in his words and even in his deeds as well that didn't arouse their curiosity. It actually aroused their hostility. In our passage tonight, we find the first occurrence of that. And even the cause of that early display of hostility. Keep in mind that this is hostility that's beginning to brew that eventually consummates in this plot to kill Jesus as we get to the end of the Gospel of Mark. This is a story about some controversy. And this story and four stories that are going to follow in our study of Mark all have an element of controversy in them. What's interesting about how Mark has written is that they are paralleled by five stories of controversy toward the end of the book. So four stories of controversy at the beginning and five stories of controversy toward the end, chapters 11 and 12. All the synoptics record this initial conflict, and I'll remind you the synoptics mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those four writings of the gospel are called the synoptic gospels, meaning they all take the same kind of approach of recording from a historical kind of narrative approach Jesus' life and ministry. The gospel of John is definitely a different approach than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this conflict with the scribes. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 9. You'll find it in Luke chapter 5. What's interesting is that they don't always put the same stories at the same place chronologically. You've got to realize that they did not adhere to a strict chronological order in their narratives, and that was intentional. They tended to group the material according to their own design, their own purpose of the flow of thought of what they were trying to present. For example, this story, we find Matthew placing it at a much later date chronologically than either Mark or Luke. But we're looking at Mark's version tonight, so let me read our passage and then we'll go through it together. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. We're going to go through these 12 verses, and I'll just give you some markers along the way, kind of milestones along the highway here through the narrative, just to help you keep track of the progress that we make through it. Here's the first marker, the general situation. Let's look at the general situation of what's going on. Verse 1. When he come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was home. In other words, he's back, or he's there again in some translations. This reminds us of chapter 1, verse 21, if you'll briefly look at that again. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. You remember that he and his followers traveled to Capernaum and they set up shop there. Well, some things happened there, but eventually he left Capernaum. So now we find that once his preaching tour was completed that he had been on, he's back now in that town of Capernaum there on the Sea of Galilee, that great lake. It says in chapter 2 that this was several days afterward. That's a very vague time designation. All it does is let us know that this tour that he had been on at the end of chapter 1, this first preaching tour, was of an indefinite amount of time. But whenever it was over, he comes back now to this town of Capernaum. And news traveled that he was at home. Some translations have the word house there in verse 1. He was in the house or at the house. It doesn't have an article with it, this term. So whether you say house or home, it really is like this. He was at house. And so for English purposes, that is more our idea of being at home. And that's really the meaning here. He's at home. Capernaum is definitely considered his home now. We know that he is in a house, and we don't know for certain whether it's his or possibly Peter's house. Some say that he was back at Peter's house now. That's where he was before, where those events had taken place. Perhaps he's in Peter's house. Some, though, think it's a reference to his own place, that this is where Jesus now was living, possibly even with his mother, now living in Capernaum. Verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. He was speaking the word to them. You can imagine how quickly the news spread that Jesus, this one who had performed such great miracles before, and they witnessed some of this extraordinary activity, now he was back. So word spreads quickly. And this house, whichever house he was in, was filled. There was no more access to this house. And yet he was speaking the word to them. Couldn't help but think about how glad Jesus was to have another opportunity. That's what it was for him. An opportunity that's been thrust upon him, but it's an opportunity to teach. That was his heart's desire. That's his delight. We'll remember that that's what he wanted to do in chapter 1. They wanted him to perform more miracles. Peter was trying to get Jesus to understand that you're very popular now. You're a leader. People want you. And Jesus' remark in verse 38 of chapter 1 was, no, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the nearby towns so that I can preach. That's what this opportunity is for Jesus. But the word here is different than preaching. It's a different term. It's not the same word for preach that we've seen earlier. It's a word that denotes not a public proclamation in an authoritative way. That's what preaching is. But it's a term that points out more of a conversational tone of the speaker. So whether Jesus was preaching with authority or whether he was teaching in a more casual way like he is here, people were still captivated by him. They couldn't wait to hear what he had to say. And when he spoke, they listened. I like what Kenneth Weiss remarked. Quote, the beauty of his voice, the charm of his manner, and the tenderness and love of his countenance must have come to this weary, sick group of people as a breath from heaven. Remember, whether Jesus was preaching with authority or teaching in a casual way, what he was saying to them was so different. than what they would hear week after week in synagogues from religious leaders. You can imagine how dry and lifeless and worthless some of that would have been for them. But Jesus, though, they all came. We want to hear what he has to say. And what was he speaking? It says the word. You know what? Whether his style was more subdued or whether he was preaching with authority, the message didn't change for Jesus. This is a way for Mark to refer still to the good news of the gospel. That's the word. He's still conveying the gospel about the kingdom, the message about repentance, about turning from sin, and the good news of forgiveness of sin. That's the general situation. Let's go now to the dramatic interruption. The dramatic interruption. We could mark this text that way. Verse 3, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Here are four men carrying this load as a burden, this helpless paralytic. Scripture doesn't give us much detail about the precise disease that he had. We just know that it was definitely some sort of paralysis. It definitely prevented the man from being able to walk. In fact, the picture is of total loss of power, of bodily movement. He had no use of his limbs. They were useless to him. So much so that he was totally helpless to the point that he's totally at the mercy of these four friends. Now, of the three writings of this story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark is the only one that mentions the number of the men. That's just typical for Mark. He likes throwing in some of those little details. So again, the paralytic was evidently completely incapacitated. He's lying on this bed or a pallet. It was something like a thick padded quilt of some sort or a flexible mattress of some sort. These four men bring him to Jesus. Good friends. They had heard the stories. They knew that what Jesus could do. And here they're glad to carry this burden and try to get in to see him. But verse 4 says they weren't able to do it. Unable to get to him because of the crowd. Here they are, these four, pushing their way into the crowd, and their efforts to do this in this dense crowd prove absolutely futile. They recognize that it's hopeless here. I mean, you can imagine the scene, kind of at the back of the crowd, you know, going maybe to this door and this door, you know, carrying this man, trying to break through this thick crowd, having no success whatsoever. And I doubt that the crowd was any help. You know how crowds are, you know, they just sort of move over if there's a gap there to keep you from coming in. You can imagine what they were saying to these four men. I mean, look, what makes your case so special here? There's a lot of people here that need to be healed. There's other people here that have suffering friends besides you. You just need to wait and take your turn like all the rest. There's a little machine out there. Get a number. Or just wait till the crowd disperses later on in the evening. Then maybe Jesus will be free to attend to you. Or maybe just go home. Come back tomorrow. Come back another day. They were undaunted. They absolutely refused to be frustrated in their purpose at all. To every single objection that may have come, they turned a deaf ear. Alexander McLaren wrote that what we find here is their faith developing into what he called a sanctified ingenuity now. Some sanctified ingenuity, creativity. They're going to overcome this difficulty. How'd they do it? They remove the roof above Jesus. Now, most likely, they ascended to the roof of the house through some sort of outside stairway. That would have been common to houses that day. It is also possible, because the houses could many times be very close together, that they went into the next house, an adjoining house, and got on the roof of that house and then crossed over. But regardless of how they did it, they're on the roof now, and they know where Jesus is standing, and they began to remove a section of the roofing. Now, as a child, I had all kinds of dramatic versions of how that was working. You remember that story? Sunday school? It was probably a lot less drastic action than I would have imagined. I mean, we're going to try to filter this through our understanding of a 21st century house. Houses weren't like that. It was not quite as dramatic as it would be today. It says they dug an opening. Literally, the Greek is having dug out a hole. That indicates to us what was common that day. The roof was made of clay. Sometimes there would be a mixture of clay. There was a mixture of clay and shell fragments and other minerals called marl, M-A-R-L. Some of the roofs would be made of that. But it was some version of clay. If you read this account in Luke, you find that Luke says this, that this man was let down through the tiles. That's not a contradiction. The idea would be something like this. The flat roof of an ordinary house in that day would be constructed by laying beams about 3 feet apart, going from wall to wall. Joe, you might want to take some notes here, just to maybe how to build some houses like this. Some beams about 3 feet apart, and they would take short sticks and they would lay those closely together across the beams. But they would then fill the holes in with slabs of clay, some sort of stone slabs of plate or burnt clay would be then laid across these beams. The short sticks would just kind of help support that. And then once the clay tiles or slabs or plates were placed upon there, then a coat of clay would be spread on top of all that and rolled in such a way and then allowed to dry so that it would keep out the rain, obviously. So as you can see, these four friends would be readily able to dig out a large hole, a hole large enough for their purpose, and they'd be able to do it without damaging the rest of the roof and able to do it without causing some sort of collapse. So once they would dig away the clay that was on top, they'd remove that, then all they have to do is then just lift those tiles out of the way and make an opening. And it says they let down the pallet. Now, they've had to have ropes for that. This is some sanctified imagination as well, that they could have brought their own ropes. Peter was a fisherman, though. Remember that. It would be common for them to store things on the roof as ropes, as fishing tackle, etc. But nevertheless, they most likely are fastening ropes here to the four corners of the pallet on which this paralytic is lying, and they let him down. A side note about modern faith healers. In the Crusades. And I've heard testimonies of some who have gone to these to see what was going on and have witnessed this with their very eyes. And I've heard reports from some of those who have worked with some of these faith healers. And this was their role. They screen people at the side of the stage. They determine what kind of people are going to be led across the stage in order to experience a supposed healing. They're not going to let a man like this. They're not going to let someone who's missing an arm or a leg and see if this faith healer can restore that. They're not going to have somebody who's in that kind of serious shape. It's going to be something really not visible. No way to objectively quantify it or qualify it. But Jesus didn't need a screener. So here we have this dramatic interruption of what's going on there. A third marker, the shocking declaration. The shocking declaration, verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "You're healed." No. He sees the paralytic and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." You see, Jesus saw something in these men and their friend. The one thing that he looks for in everyone, and that is faith. He sees their faith. He's not rebuking them. He's not upset with them because of the interruption. What he sees is exactly what he wants to see in people. Faith, genuine heart, faith. This extraordinary and persistent action on the part of these four men and getting these men to Jesus was visible evidence of the faith that they believe Jesus can do what he says he can do and what he's done before. He can heal. They have a living faith. This proved the living nature of it. So although this bold action did interrupt everything, he doesn't rebuke them. He approvingly noted here the expression of their faith. And he turns at once, stops what he's doing, and he turns to this friend who's suffering. More than likely, the point here is that the paralytic also had faith. That Jesus sees the faith of the four men in doing all this, but he sees their faith, most likely that means all five of them. that this man had faith too. He wanted to go. He believed that he was where he needed to be. This was what God was going to use to change his life. And so Jesus calls him my son. That's just an affectionate address. That's Christ encouraging this man who's been suffering, this very unfortunate man. He encouraged this man's faith. It literally means child. It's the expression of a parental attitude. It in no way is telling us how old this man was and referring to him as if he was a child. He was not a child. More than likely, he's a grown man. It's a term of endearment, an affectionate address. And he says, son, child, your sins are forgiven. In this moment, Jesus is meeting this man's greatest needs. His greatest need to be forgiven of his sins. His soul was in more dire need than the limbs of his body were. In fact, it would be little use ultimately for Jesus simply to raise people up, to raise this man up physically from his pallet, unless at the same time he was going to also raise up this man's soul, free his soul from the bonds that held that down, the sin bonds. The verb here in the Greek stands emphatically before the subject. It's actually worded like this: my son, forgiven your sins are. Forgiven. That's how they would say things in that language, to emphasize it. So here Jesus is meeting the man's greatest need, speaking peace to this man's conscience. It is possible that this affliction had caused this man to deeply search his heart. That was a mindset of the day. And it was reality, actually. We find it in Scripture. That it was possible that sin was causing physical ailments, personal sins, causing affliction, physical affliction. That's not ruled out here in this story. Nothing here rules that out. Nothing says that that's the case. But it's very possible that this man had a troubled conscience. He was evidently very in tune and very keen in his understanding of his own personal sinfulness. We do know that in the Bible, sickness and other kinds of suffering sometimes do result from sin. John chapter 5, John 9, other places that we see references to the idea that existed, that those two could be connected. But whether that's true or not, nevertheless, Christ's word that he speaks to him assures him of the removal of the guilt. That's real forgiveness. What were the four men thinking as they go to all this trouble, let him down, mission accomplished, and they hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven? I mean, they had brought him for visible physical help, not for invisible encouragement. I don't know what they thought. Probably little did they realize that what they're witnessing here is an event that's unfolding before them that's actually eventually going to lead to Jesus' crucifixion. Nor did they sense that Jesus had put his finger on this man's and everyone's greatest need to be cleansed from the guilt of sin. But Jesus knew it. So this dramatic interruption turns into something very, very significant, something far beyond the physical to something spiritual. Let's move on, verses 6 and 7, what I'm calling now the religious opposition. The religious opposition. But whatever the four friends were thinking, we don't know. Whatever it was, Jesus could sense it. But their thinking was not the issue. He was immediately confronted by the thoughts of some other people, verses 6 and 7. But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So here Jesus is, able to understand this. He's able to pick up on these things. And he understands what they're thinking. This is the first mention of the presence of scribes in Mark. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 22, you find the scribes referenced. That was only as a contrast between the teaching of Jesus and their teaching. In 1:22, it says they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So they had an image of the scribes and what their teaching was like. Jesus was nothing like that. But this is the first mention of them being present here. Really in tune to what's going on. In Luke, we find them further described as Pharisees and teachers of the law. And he adds that they had come out of every town in Galilee, Luke chapter 5, verse 17, and Judea and Jerusalem. So here they are, this group of religious leaders, Pharisees, teachers of the law, the scribes, out of every town in Galilee, from the region of Judea and even from Jerusalem, they had come, and they're there in this house. These are very important men when it comes to Jewish religious affairs. These are men that devoted themselves to study. They devoted themselves to teaching of the laws and traditions that governed really everything in Jewish life. And obviously their concern about the growing popularity of Jesus had caused them to come out. I got to go check this out. What's this man teaching? What's he doing? Notice it says in verse 6 that they were sitting there. In other words, in spite of how crowded the room was, so crowded that most of the people stood, honor was given to them. They found a place for them to sit. They were reasoning in their hearts. In other words, their reaction was not openly expressed, but it did somehow produce this hostile atmosphere, and Jesus immediately sensed it. They're dialoguing with themselves. Here they are, turning around and advancing these thoughts concerning the nature of Jesus' words, and his words were objectionable to them. Your sins are forgiven. That stirred up quite a controversy all of a sudden. So they asked amongst themselves, why does this man speak this way? Literally, it's when they say this man, that's a phrase of contempt. It's sort of the idea of this fellow. There's disdain here. Who does this fellow think he is? This carpenter from Nazareth. A lot of disdain implied here. They said he's blaspheming. They're theologians. They're thinking theologically. And as far as they're concerned, the things that Jesus said had blasphemous implications. What is blasphemy? Well, there's more than one kind of way of expressing it, but it's words that are irreverent, words that are profane, words that lack a sense of reverence and awe and respect for who God is. And in the Old Testament times, the penalty for that could be death. Let me read to you Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. Leviticus 24, verse 16. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the alien as well as the native. It didn't matter who it was. Somebody blasphemes the name, it says in Leviticus 24:16, he shall be put to death. So you can understand, this is pretty serious from a Jewish viewpoint. From the viewpoint of these theologians, these scribes, these teachers of the law. Here they are sitting in this crowded house, just kind of watching, observing, listening to what Jesus is saying. But now what he says stirs up a lot of controversy. Because what he says is potentially blasphemous. This is the beginning of the end. This kind of controversy, the charge of blasphemy, that is going to pave the way, prepare the way for the same accusation we're going to hear in Mark chapter 14, verses 60 and following, at his trial before his crucifixion. What was he accused of? Blasphemy. Why? Why was it considered blaspheming? Because they're asking a legitimate question and making a legitimate theological statement. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the answer is no one. They're right on target here as far as their theology on the subject. And here Jesus was, in their minds, deliberately claiming to himself the right of God to forgive sins. Now, if you look at Jesus' statements, you actually find a passive form of the verb back in verse 5. Your sins are forgiven. But the scribes understood the point. They definitely took it that Jesus was personally claiming to forgive the man. And so their conclusion, if you just follow their logic that flows from their premise that they're working with, it was flawless logic. I mean, here's their major premise. It was right. Only God can forgive sin. Here's a second premise, a kind of a minor premise. This man is claiming to forgive sins. Conclusion. He's blaspheming because he is a mere man. Only God can forgive sins. Here's a man claiming to do it. Therefore, it's blasphemy because he's just a man. Nothing wrong with their theology, but there was something wrong with their logic, actually, because there was an alternative conclusion. He did have the authority to forgive sins because he was not mere man. It is true only God has the right to forgive sins. This man forgives the sins, therefore he must be God. See, there's the right conclusion. This was really the heart of the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his time. The crux of their controversies was something theological. It related to the character of God from their vantage point. They're saying and thinking things like this along the way. Every time they saw Jesus, every time they heard him teach, God doesn't come to us like this. God doesn't do things like this in this sort of humble, gracious way, the way this man is living on this earth. This man cannot be God. He cannot be the Son of God, literally divine from heaven. And it was that kind of reasoning that eventually led to the crucifixion of Jesus. Because they would not tolerate his words. They would not tolerate his works. They would not tolerate what his works and his words revealed about the character of God. And it was this important point that God is a merciful God who saves sinners. That didn't compute with them. And that was a central point of Jesus' teaching. So we have the religious opposition. Verses 8 and 11. The amazing demonstration. The amazing demonstration. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" That had to have been a shocking moment just for a second there for them. They didn't seem to get it. He goes on, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?'" Verse 8, immediately he was aware that they were reasoning this way. Instantly, Christ detects this hostile reaction on the part of these religious leaders. He detected it inwardly. He detected it intuitively. He perceived this, the hostile nature of their thoughts. And so he asked them point blank, "Why are you doing this? Why are you reasoning this way?" I mean, they had expected him to say a word of healing. They expected him to stay in the realm, the sphere of the physical. And perhaps as long as he did that, as long as he would stay in the realm of the physical, the natural, maybe he was okay. They tolerated him. They didn't like what he was doing now. But you see, Jesus didn't come to earth just to operate in the realm of the physical. He kept trying to get his disciples to understand that. "I came to see man's greatest need to be resolved, the forgiveness of sins." So here's what Jesus does. At once, he proposes a test. A test that could verify his authority to meet this inner need of man. Verse 9 states the test as a challenge to his critics here. And the question involved was not merely of his ability. Keep this in mind. The question was not merely of his ability to forgive sins, but also his right to do it, his authority to do it. The idea is that God is the only one who has the right to do this. And to claim that authority, that right, falsely, would make Jesus guilty of blasphemy. So here's what he says. "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority," see, the right, "on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise and walk." I need to say a note, a few words about this title, the Son of Man. That title, Son of Man, that we see there in verse 10, that occurs 14 times in this gospel. Chronologically, this is the first occurrence in the synoptic gospels. The Gospel of John, though, reports Jesus using it from the very beginning of his ministry, his public work. You see it in John chapter 1, verse 51, John chapter 3, and so on. Clearly, if you look at the gospel writings, you find that this title, Son of Man, this label was one of Jesus' favorite designations of himself. Now, outside the Gospels, it appears in the New Testament only in Acts chapter 7, two places. One is Acts chapter 7, verse 56, the account of Stephen. He used it to refer to Jesus in Acts chapter 7, called Jesus the Son of Man. You also find it a couple times in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 14. There as well, it does refer to Jesus. Now, most scholars, expositors, understand that this title is something messianic. It has messianic significance. Its origin is back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. If you want to turn to that for a moment. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It's a prophetic passage. That's where this phrase really originates. It's a vision that Daniel has in chapter 7. And reference is actually repeatedly made to this vision later on in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Mark chapter 13, Mark chapter 14. We're going to see Jesus actually quoting little parts of this vision back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, verses 13 and 14, really. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, understood in the light of its origin here, this prophetic origin, this title, Son of Man, is messianic. And it expresses something about a personal and a transcendent majesty. It expresses some things, actually, that the term Messiah fails to convey in the people of the day. So this title corresponded best to Jesus' nature. It corresponded well to Jesus' purposes. And there's one more benefit of Jesus using this title, Son of Man. It had messianic overtones and was able to express some things about him that the word Messiah didn't. But unlike the word Messiah, it protected Jesus from misunderstanding about him having political and national goals. You see, when people heard the term Messiah, they had an image in mind. They had a definition of that. When they thought of the person of the Messiah, they thought of someone coming in glory and power who was going to destroy the government, the Romans, remove the rule, establish a kingdom. They're thinking in those terms about Messiah. And we understand that Messiah is going to come twice. That the first time there is this lowly, humble coming where he's going to be crucified. It's a second coming where he's coming in power and glory. So I really do believe, become convinced after I've read much on this, that for Jesus to refer to himself over and over as the Son of Man, that conjured up some messianic ideas, but without the political side of it. If you look at the passage and survey all of them, which we're not going to do that tonight, but if you survey the passages in which Jesus uses this title about himself, he employs it in connection with, over and over, some predominant concepts like this, his suffering and his death. When he calls himself the Son of Man, it's in reference to some other things he's saying about his suffering and his death. In most of the passages, you find it in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 10. You also find it in Mark 8, Mark 13, and Mark 14, connected with his future return in glory. So the Son of Man is a messianic title. It's associated with his suffering and his death. And it's associated with his future return in glory. So for Jesus to use this idea of the Son of Man, for him, it captured everything about who he was as the Messiah, not just something political and earthly. So the use of that title permitted him to blend the concept of the suffering servant with that of the messianic king. And yet it avoided all those undesirable political connotations. Well, back to this demonstration. He says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth, again, keep in mind that they understand that God is in heaven. God has this acknowledged authority in heaven. So Jesus is claiming that he has that authority that God has in heaven. He has that authority as God's representative on earth to do the same thing. In order that, he's talking to the scribes, you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And you notice the terminology here. He now turns to the paralytic. Right in the middle of the paragraph, he stops addressing the scribes, now speaks to the man. I say to you, the man on the pallet, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. Turns from the scribes. It's a test that he's applying to them. Now he applies it to the paralytic. You've got to know that he understands the significance of this. The credibility of his ministry and his mission resting on the outcome of this. And he knows what the outcome will be. Let's go back and answer the question that he asked the scribes. Which is easier? Verse 9. To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk? Well, obviously, it's easier just to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Well, because you can't prove it or disprove it that it's happened. So to prove that he has accomplished it and to prove that he does have the power to actually do it, to forgive sins, he says something then more difficult to the paralytic. And he does it in the very presence and the eyes of all these religious leaders. A threefold command. Rise, or literally, get up. I mean, that would definitely be a test of the man's faith. Here's a man that had to be carried on this pallet. I don't know how long he suffered, but he has no use of his limbs at all, completely immobile, powerless. He's told to get up. And his faith would be shown by him cooperating with this command of Jesus and believing that Jesus could do it. Second part of the command, don't leave your pallet here. Pick up your pallet. What a contrast. Four men bring him and the pallet. He's going to walk out carrying his pallet. Not back through the roof and down the stairs to the crowd. I would imagine they made way for him this time. That demanded prompt obedience and a definite act on his part to get up and then to pick up this pallet. All new movements for him, perhaps for a very long time, maybe his whole life. And the third part of the command, go home. That does tell us that he was a resident of Capernaum. He lived there. It also tells us something else. He was going to be, from that moment on, a day-by-day-by-day standing witness to not only Jesus' ability to heal, but Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Can you imagine this man from that point on walking around town, going down to Starbucks, getting some coffee? People watching him still can't believe it. Amazingly, Jesus healed him with only a word. We saw in chapter 1 that he chose to touch that leper. Could have done it without the touch. Here he does it without a touch. Just a word. And his action argues for only one conclusion now. If the healing is effective, and it was, then his word of forgiveness must have been effective too. He has that authority. He's God. Verse 12 kind of gives us then the what happened to conclude the story. It records three instantaneous acts on the part of the man, and they correspond to the three commands, obviously. His response was very undeniable evidence that his healing was complete, as was his obedience. He rose. That fulfills commandment number one. He immediately took up the pallet. Commandment number two. And he went out of sight of all. In the sight of all, it says. I mean, in the sight of everyone. I mean, this makes the scribes' hostility and their unbelief absolutely inexcusable. And it says that they were all amazed and glorifying God. This miracle took place right before their eyes. So it fills them with this intense amazement and awe about what had happened. They have to acknowledge the operation of supernatural power, but you got to understand who the they refers to. The they is just referring to the general public. The bystanders. Nothing said about the reaction of the scribes here. They were so hardened in their hearts. It didn't matter what Jesus would do. They didn't care about it. All they know is he's not one of them, and he's blaspheming. The people, though, what are they saying? We've never seen anything like this. I mean, they're impressed. They're all going home saying, He is incredible. He's great. But sadly, what jumps out to me is one thing they're not saying. There's no comment by them either about the forgiveness of the sins issue that the healing was just establishing the reality of. They're just caught up in Jesus' power to heal. Once again, you find the curiosity of the public. You find the popularity of Jesus. They just cared about the miracles. It's a reminder that the whole nation, really, not just the leaders, but certainly as much of it fell to their feet as their own fault. But the nation as a whole, the nation of the Jews, had become so self-satisfied, so unspiritual, that it was not even able to recognize or understand that the mission of Jesus was to save people from their sins. They didn't understand that it was an authority given to him because he had come to sacrifice himself. They didn't understand that this is the central part of his message because he had come to earth for this reason, to die on the cross to forgive men of their sins. You see, then and now, people really don't care about the sin issue. Well, that's the simple, straightforward interpretation of this event. I call that to your attention because there are various allegorical interpretations of Scripture, many passages of Scripture. Especially in the Old Testament narratives, we find a lot of interpreters who are allegorical. Certain religious groups are very allegorical in their hermeneutics, how they interpret Scripture. We believe in a literal hermeneutic. We believe in taking the Bible literally at the level of what God meant to say by it. There are some things that are symbolic, and they're clearly symbolic, so we take them symbolically. And there are things that are literal, and they're meant to be literal, so we take them literally. But those who allegorize come up with all kinds of meanings of passages of Scripture, especially narratives. And that fact is true of this passage as well. In my studies, I found some allegorical interpretations. Here was one. I just want to give it to you. Here's how allegory works. Everything represents something else. This writer says all of this I'm about to give you. The house in which Jesus was entertained, in which all this took place, represents and stands for the Holy Scriptures. The crowd who would not let the paralytic be introduced sets forth the multitude of empty thoughts that are in the world that hide the sight of God from the sinful soul. The roof is uncovered when the sublime and the mystical sense of Scripture is laid open. The house is the Scriptures. And so you dig the hole out of the house, and that's symbolizing laying open the Scriptures. And now the meaning of the Scriptures can be seen, uncovered. The mystical sense of the Scriptures. The mystical meanings that are hidden. This writer evidently is removing the tiles and the clay from this passage, believe me. He goes on to say, and here the paralytic is brought into the presence of Jesus. It's there that his sin is forgiven him, and he's called son and commanded to take up his bed and walk. For when a man truly comes to the knowledge of God, God heals him by his grace from all that he has done amiss and calls him a son by adoption. So that title is representing the fact that we're now adopted into his family. And the commands for this man to take up his bed is the command really to subdue the flesh. To take up your bed and walk, that's a command by Jesus that represents the command that we must control our flesh. We must walk now in a means of doing good works in the world. Well, let me give you a comment on that interpretation. None of it is true. Okay? None of it. It was a real crowd of real people who basically just wanted to see miracles. It was a real roof on a real house. It was a real paralytic. And it was a real physical healing. We don't need to allegorize the story or anything about Scripture and look for mystical meanings that aren't there. But nevertheless, we do know that Mark has the story here for a reason. And he does unveil once again what lies in the story. He unveils what lies at the heart of what the gospel is. Man needs forgiveness. Jesus gives it. Jesus made it clear here in this account that the sin of the soul is a more serious problem than the sickness of the body. The greatest need of every one of us is the forgiveness of sins. If we know Christ tonight, it's because we came to understand that. If we know Christ tonight, it's because we came to understand that our biggest problem was our sin, that we were sinners before God, with no hope of salvation from that sin, if left up to ourselves. And we came to understand that by trusting in Jesus, we could be forgiven of that sin. That's the heart of the gospel, the forgiveness of sin. If you take those concepts out of the gospel, then it's not the gospel. If you take out the fact that sin needs to be forgiven and that Jesus can forgive it, then we have what many are teaching today, a crossless gospel. Why is it a crossless gospel? Because there's no kind of understanding or discussion about sin. The gospel is instead presented as an answer for a person's lack of fulfillment in life. The gospel is presented as the answer for a person's lack of self-esteem. The gospel is presented as the answer for a person's lack of being loved by others or a lack of acceptance. Listen, in Christ, we do find fulfillment. We do find love. We do find acceptance. But still, the heart of it has something to do with the resolution of the sin problem. And the degree to which someone sees their own need of that forgiveness from sin is the measure of how clearly they really do understand then the gospel. There's implications for this even for our daily living. We should never forget what we have been saved from. In the midst of our greatest trials and difficulties in this world, regardless of how bad it gets, financial pressure, family pressure, pressure at work, disappointments, whatever it might be, if we know Christ tonight, we can live day by day through those trials with the understanding that, yes, we have a lot of needs, and some of them are physical. Some of them get met and some of them don't, but we have the assurance and the joy in our heart of knowing that our greatest need was met. That regardless of what happens in these other areas, we know Christ, our sins forgiven, and we're going to go to heaven when we die. That makes everything different. That's preaching the gospel to yourself every day. We're to live in the light of that knowledge. Let us do that. Let us live each day in the light of that knowledge. And may that be a great source of encouragement and joy to you. Especially in the moments when you sin again, preach the gospel to yourself. Let it be a source of encouragement and joy for you to know that even that sin, Jesus died for it. You've been forgiven of it. It is an encouragement and joy to know that that sin is what we've been forgiven of. And tomorrow's sins. And when we think about the fact that Christ has met our greatest need, may we be motivated to live then more passionately for Him. Turn with me just as we close to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Here's what Paul said when he thought about the forgiveness of his own sin. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. That means it constrains us, it motivates us, it moves us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. In the words, the all, the ones that he died for. And he died for all so that they who live, who are the ones who live? The ones who have understood the gospel message about why Christ died. Those who put their faith and trust in him, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. If you will think about the gospel when you're in the midst of the greatest trials and the greatest challenges and the greatest difficulties, when you will preach the gospel to yourself that your greatest need has been met and you're going to heaven when you die, it will make it easier for you in that moment to choose to do what is right and to live to glorify him who died for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the account of this great miracle. And we know, Lord, that what made it great was not only that Jesus met this man's physical need and restored to him use of his limbs, but the Lord gave him new limbs. But what's more important is the miracle of giving this man a new heart. Lord, thank you for that account. It thrills our souls once again to ponder what you have done for us. You came to us and you spoke the same words. Your sins are forgiven. Lord, what music to our ears to know that the many failures that we have committed and the sins and failures that we'll experience even still today and tomorrow and the days ahead, they're forgiven. Lord, may that not be a reason for us to sin so that grace and mercy may abound. But may it be a motivation as we think about it. A motivation for us to that we might live no longer for ourselves, as Paul wrote, but for him who died and rose on our behalf. In our blessed Savior's name, amen.